Please join me in turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 31 as we consider verses 22 through 25 this morning. Genesis chapter 31, verses 22 through 35. Just to help you as we're reading, I'll remind you what we have seen is Jacob has fled the presence of his family and Esau because of the deceitful way he stole the blessing that was his father intended for his brother, and his brother's murderous response. He came to Laban and was there for 14 years working as the bridal price for his wife's and the deceit that Laban had used in that. And then he's worked another 6 more years, but finally recognizing the only way out is to flee. And so he has fled from Paddan Aram, heading back to the promised land. And we pick up with that. And to give us a little more of the context, I'm going to start in verse 20. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey. And he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you've done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.' And now you've surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I said, 'Perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let them live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you.' For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them." And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and then to the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. And then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me." And he searched, but did not find the household idols. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so boldly pursued me? Have you, although you've searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years I served you, 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction, and the labor of my hands rebuked you last night. We'll stop there as we're reading and just notice what's going on. As we said, after all that oppressive labor and injustice that Laban put on Jacob, the Lord spoke to Jacob and said, time to leave. Go home. And so those three factors. Jacob wanted to go home from the beginning. Even the reason he worked the extra 6 years is he needed a stake to go into the back home. And so he worked, but he wanted, the whole goal was to go back. He wanted the home for home. He wanted the home because it wasn't Laban's home where he'd felt such injustice and oppression. And God commanded him to go. And so with all those things before him, it was time to leave. The problem was, Laban had been such a manipulator and such a controller that he probably rightly assumed if he went to old Laban and said, I want to leave, Laban would have told him no. You know, Laban had the boldness to constantly change the contract with him, constantly changing what their deal was on the raising of the sheep, which sheep belonged to whom. 10 times he did that, as we've read in the text. And so Jacob was convinced, if I go to Laban, it's not going to turn out well. I may be expelled from the land, penniless and familyless, or who knows. And so he thought, I'll just sneak out. And so he did. And he did sneak out. And he got a 3-day lead, which was good. So it was 3 days before Laban ever heard of it. And we were told also that their flocks were about a 3-day apart. And so that gave Jacob an effective 6-day lead, which was needed. He was going with flocks, with family, with his wife and their young children, servants. If you drove them quickly, you'd lose everything. Whereas Laban is pursuing light and fast, because he's on a more of a military mission than moving a herding mission. So 6 days advantage, off Jacob went, and we're told that Laban pursued with his brethren. That would be his extended family. And there's probably two things that he's thinking with that. As elders of the tribes, as elders of the community, they would. He's kind of bringing his court with him. And sometimes that'll happen in legal proceedings. They'll dismiss the court from the actual courtroom and they'll go to the scene. Well, he's bringing the courtroom with him to the scene, so that anything that happens, they can judge his behavior. But more than that, he's bringing them as a military force. It looks very clear that his intention is he's going to compel Laban, he's going to compel Jacob to return. And then there's that phrase that's so beautiful so often in the scriptures, but God. But God had come to Laban, the Syrian, in a dream by night and said to him, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. So God speaks to him in a dream. And Laban is really clear, this is God speaking. And he tells him, you be careful. Don't say anything to him. And literally, you could read it something like, don't say anything to him from good to bad. What does that mean? He can't say anything at all? You could read it that way, but it seems like what he's saying here is he shouldn't try to get him to return. Either by coaxing him back, hey, we'll double your wage, right, sneak, or whatever it might be. So he can't say good here. Let me make it appealing to you to come back, nor threatening, bad. Don't you try and compel him to return. So as he's traveling, he already has instructions from God. Now, he doesn't believe in the God of Israel, but he believes in God's. And in that part of the world, you know, you take God seriously. And if a God should speak to you, you better listen. And if a God gives you a stern warning, you'd be crazy to disregard it. So his thinking is, I'm under divine command. It may not be my God, but it's and even worse, it's Jacob's God. Jacob's going to protect him. And so off he goes in pursuit, but he has a warning. So the Lord had told Jacob, go. And now he tells Laban, let him go. Verse 25, so Laban overtook Jacob. Now here's the scene. So this is, by the way, this is all dramatically, you know, you could just, this would be a great movie. There's Laban and his crowd. He waits to, you know, either or early dawn, really before light. Let's get out of camp. Let's sneak away. Here we go. And you can almost see him trying to move the sheep and family along as quickly as he can without killing them all. And then 3 days later, you hear Laban hearing, they're gone. He's taken everything. He's taken everyone. No question. They're leaving. And then in my movie, I hear a cavalry call. The trumpets start blaring, you know. And everyone mounts their horses. And well, so probably it wasn't like that at all. There was a bunch of yelling and they jumped on a bunch of camels. But off they went, chasing after them. And it took a 7 day journey, to catch up with them. And they meet in the mountains of Gilead, which is the region to the left of the Jordan, to the east of the Jordan River. And so there they are in the same, you know, their camps are real near each other. Probably arrives at night, and then in the morning, there's going to be a meeting. After a week of pursuit, the fugitive is in sight. Now, if I were, you know, in the producing of things, this is when we would close and say, come back next week, and the next section, will our hero survive? Will he be brought back as a slave? And so what happens is, they meet in the morning, probably. Laban comes to him and says, what have you done? That's the same language God, you know, to Adam and Eve. What have you done? And it's two things that come out of that sense of shock. Look how bad you are. What have you done? But also the sense of innocence. Poor me. Laban is the victim, Laban wants us to think. So often manipulators are like that, aren't you? Aren't they? The bad guy wants to make himself look like the victim. And he's saying, poor me. And Jacob's pulling his hair out with 20 years of abuse and deceit and conniving. Laban has the audacity to just show up and say, poor me, what have you done? Why did you sneak away? This is the sneak, getting mad at the other person being a sneak. And then there's that glorious line, why did you sneak away? If you'd just come to me, I would have thrown such a party. We would have had food and drink and balloons. That's what it says in the Hebrew. You know, little helium balloon thing. We would have had such a wonderful send-off. Now, what that's supposed to do is we're reading along in our Bible, we're supposed to start chuckling right there. You know, you write, you know, for those of you who take notes, you put a little LOL in the margin. Yeah, right, right. Yeah, you would have had a nice send-off party. You lying hypocrite. But this shows you what this guy is like. How manipulative. Truth means nothing to him. He'll say whatever can win his cause. And so here he is, the poor victim. Now, he's doing that in a couple of ways. First of all, to make himself feel good. But again, remember, he has an audience. There are people watching. Here's the brethren, the elders, the court. And so he comes in and says, I can't believe you would do this to me. You're a loving uncle. You know, you've taken away my daughters like captives. You're treating them like baggage. Remember, we saw last time, that's what the daughter said. They felt like their dad treated them like property. He sold us off. He made Jacob work 14 years for them. They were just commodities to trade and barter. And then what's supposed to happen in marriage is the bridal gift is set aside. She's got a trust fund, and if ever she has a need, that's what that's for. It does two things. It shows the young man is able to provide, but it also shows if anything should happen to him, she has some resources. Dad spent it all on himself. He not only treated us like commodities, he sold off our stuff. In fact, the commodity is all the sheep that have prospered. The wives are saying, really, Jacob, this should be ours. These flocks are ours. That's our bridal price that our father tried to snake away from us. I'm embellishing the Hebrew just a little. And so, but they're the victims, and he's presenting himself like the victim. That is so characteristic in our day, where people will, the perpetrators like to pretend they're the poor, abused victim. Laban would do fine in our day. It's in my power, he says, to do you harm. It's right. He has his army with him. But your God, the God of your father, no, it's not my God. The God of your father spoke to me last night and said, and he quotes him directly. You can see he's serious. He's not going to, he doesn't twist. And he doesn't mind twisting Jacob's words and everyone else's words. When it comes to quoting God, he quotes him precisely. He may be evil. He may be a liar, but can I put it this way? He's too smart. He's too careful. You don't mess with God's. So I'm going to quote him, and I'm going to do exactly what he said. But notice what he says. I could force you back. That was his intent. His intent wasn't, we're going to have a party. His intent was, you're not leaving. You're not leaving. I'm going to pull you right back. Again, notice the sense of victimhood and portraying himself as the innocent one in verse 30. The reason you left, because you wanted to go back to your father's house. No. Well, that's part of it. But you've had me under your boot for 20 years. That's a big part of it, too. He doesn't talk about that. He doesn't talk about the oppression. He doesn't talk about the deceit. He doesn't talk about the virtual thievery. He just says, I know, I understand you'd want to go back to your family. But then he says, I can't stop you. Your God told me not to. I could stop you physically, but I'm not going to mess with your God. I understand you want to leave, but why did you take my gods? He's like a... this is almost a Perry Mason thing. He kind of says all this stuff, and he leaves the last line in there. But you have to steal my gods? The outrage now. The outrage of his crowd, his army that's with them. Stealing his gods! Now for us, what kind of God is it that can be stolen? I mean, is it really a God that's of much significance if you can stick him in your backpack? I mean, if you think about it, wait, the poor God that's stolen. Kind of like the Philistine God, remember that when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple? Boom! Dagon's on the floor. And Isaiah even talks about, you know, they make a God and then it falls over and they have to pick it up. Wait a minute, I thought gods were supposed to help us. And so you've stolen my God. So right there we see, I'm not messing with your God, but I've got to rescue mine. Your God is a rescuer. Mine needs help. And so we're told then that he's given permission to hunt. Jacob answered and said to Laban, I left because I was afraid of you, because you would take your daughters from me by force. Don't give me this nonsense. I was going to my home out of homesickness. I was afraid of you, you lying tyrant. He doesn't quite say it that way. But then he says, well, if you look, anywhere you find the gods, they die. Problem here is, he's got the gods. He just doesn't know it. His favorite wife. Now again, this isn't the kind of language we should be using, right? You shouldn't have wives and have a favorite wife, but that's the reality here. Rachel has stolen these gods. He's just condemned her to death. By the way, again, this is a great drama. We'll see how it develops. But I want to step back for a minute and remember, who's the audience? When you're reading a document, always the question of interpretation is, what did the author intend? What was his meaning and purpose in writing? Like when And so, who's the audience he's writing to? The immediate audience. Ultimately, it's for us. But he's writing to the Israelites who fled Egypt. And he's reminding them of their history. If I can tell you what's going to happen later in the book, Joseph is going to go down to Egypt. The brothers are going to come down to Egypt. He's going to try and teach them a lesson, and he sends them off with, he sneaks his special cup into their bags of grain, and then he catches them and they say, "Oh, no, no, no. We don't have your cup." Well, they did. And how they went, again, just the same way. He goes, hit the last bag, inspect it. There it is. And so as they're telling the story, they're reminding this, "Oh, that sure sounds familiar." So he says, "Go ahead and look." Because he didn't know that Rachel had stolen the gods. And then Laban goes from place to place and he inspects it. And notice how it's done. First he went to Jacob's tent. Then he went to Leah's tent. Then to the maids, you know, the half-wives, if you will, that were there as well. And notice how it keeps building up as he enters into Rachel's tent. We know the gods are in there. We read ahead. And so can't you just hear the music getting tense? As I mentioned on Wednesday night, this is the scene where you stop eating popcorn. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? And he goes in and he looks all around. But we're told she stuffed him into the saddlebags of the camel saddle, sits on it and says, "Oh, I'm so sorry, Father. It's that womanly thing. I can't get up." And the added embarrassment is that would be a defilement to the gods that are supposedly beneath her. And so, so out of claiming for mercy, she conceals them. Pretty good lie. She learned from a pretty good liar. It seems to be a genetic problem here. They're all liars and deceivers, and so here we have the deceiver who deceived the deceiver being deceived by the delighted of the deceiver. I'm trying to keep all the D's together. So she pulls one over on Laban. Remember, she was kind of victimized when she was happy to marry Jacob, and then Dad said, "You're going to have to wait because I'm sending Leah in." And so with the big cover-up, and so now she gets to cover up the gods. So when he came out with nothing, I don't think Jacob was worried for a minute because he was certain they didn't have the gods. But when he came out with that face of, you can imagine he kind of came out looking down and embarrassed. Now, Jacob could have said something like, "I know it was a misunderstanding. I'm sure they're misplaced." But no, he's finally had it. 20 years of the abuses of this man, he launches out and says, he was angry and he rebuked Laban. He said, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you so hotly pursued me again?" First of all, he's venting his own anger. But also, "Listen, elders, this guy, look at how he's been treating me. And now he's drumming up these false charges. You've searched. What'd you find? Bring it out. Come on. Show us your evidence." The whole time, though, Jacob's guilty with Rachel. He didn't even know it. Rachel's life was hanging in the balance. He didn't even know it. He's gloating in his innocence when he's guilty. Just noticing what's happening here, we see the mercy of God in His sovereign hand. God in His sovereignty protects Jacob and his family from Rachel's guilt. He allows it to happen, and even in His, He is so sovereign, God doesn't put sinful thoughts into our hearts, but He can use sinful people in their deeds. And again, that's the whole message of Habakkuk. You know, "God, how could you use the Babylonians? You're too holy." And God says, I will use Babylonians to accomplish my good purpose. And so he's sovereign. He can even use a deceiver like Rachel to accomplish his purposes. But again, if you'll notice in the outline in the bulletin, there's that word grace all over the place. In the midst of her sin, God protects her and the family. This is God in his grace is blessing Jacob even when he doesn't deserve it. God's protecting him from his own folly and sin in the hands of Rachel. God in his mercy will sometimes spare us from the consequences of our own folly and rebellion. Some of you can look back in your life and say, how did I survive the foolish and sinful decisions I was making? God's grace. Did you deserve it? No. But God in his sovereign grace will preserve and protect. Now be very careful. It's easy to take a step and then say, therefore I can do anything I want and God's going to protect me. No. And if that's our attitude towards his grace, my first thought is you might not know his grace at all, if you can take it that lightly. But if we look at our lives, we'd say, because we might even look back in our lives before we even knew Christ and say, God kept me from making a bigger mess of my life than I could have. To God be the glory. And so God is so sovereign, he can even use wicked men in their wicked intentions. Again, if that troubles you, go all the way to Genesis 50. What does Joseph say to his brethren? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God was sovereign through your evil intentions to accomplish his good purpose. That's here too. But God in his mercy cares for us when we don't deserve it, when we could easily take ourselves into calamity. And so he tells about his 20 years of service, how the deals were constantly changing. And again, notice how he describes the life of a shepherd. So often we look at the shepherd and say, what a great life. You're just hanging out, you got your little staff, you're sitting on a rock surrounded by lush green pastures, and you're strumming your little harp. Writing poetry. What does he say? Drought, cold, heat. Not once did he ever sleep on memory foam. He said, I did that for you for 20 years. I worked hard and you kept taking advantage of me. And so the deceit and wickedness of Laban, Jacob is putting on display to all these shepherds who know full well what he's been through. And so then he makes it clear, though, in verse 42, and this is so important. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, in other words, the one whom Isaac worshipped, this God who is dreadful, if you will, if he hadn't been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. What is he saying? I've been through some difficult times, but God in his mercy has protected, spared, and blessed me. To God be the glory. He doesn't once say, ooh, I came up with the good trick of the sticks and the stripes and the spots. He doesn't say, I read the best books on shepherding and agriculture and I... God did it. God did it. And that's where God wants us to be. If we might look at any area in our life where there's been blessing, safety, prosperity. If we just look and say, well, I did that, how we are mistaken. Because in a moment, it could have all changed. God did it. And then Laban answers and said to him, these daughters are my daughters. These children, my children. This flock, my flock. All that you see is mine. You see his attitude. That was all wages he had given to Jacob, but he doesn't think, he thinks it's all his anyway. That's the problem with Laban and why he was so easy to be deceptive and forceful. But he says, what can I do this day to these my daughters and my children? Who you? He said, my hands are tied by your God. Just in passing, let us notice here. Sinful, self-absorbed people feel like they're completely justified in their actions. That's the nature of sin. It blinds us to our own guilt. And it causes us to exalt and justify ourselves when we are guilty and wrong. It blinds us to our sinful ways. One of God's mercies is He awakens us to our sinfulness. Classic example of that is Isaiah in chapter 6, right? The phenomenal passage when Isaiah sees the Lord. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he hears his glory filling the temple. He hears the angelic beings crying out, holy, holy, holy. When he has his eyes filled with God, what then happens to Isaiah? Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He's a prophet. Among a people of unclean lips. When our eyes are on God, we see our sinfulness and crave His grace. When our eyes are on ourself, we see ourselves as the wounded victim, as the righteous one, as self-justified. That's Laban. Jacob is talking about his God. Laban is talking about himself. And so it says they made a covenant. They cut a covenant. That's what they did. They had this. They set up a pillar and stones. This was kind of the memorial thing, just like you set up a memorial stone in a funeral. We have monuments all over the place. They set up these monuments, but that was a symbol of their covenant. And it worked in a couple of ways. It was like a peace treaty, but it wasn't. They weren't becoming allies. They weren't, hey, this is a unity thing. This was a armistice. You stay on that side, we'll stay on this side. This is the kind of peace treaty you might say that's almost true in South and North Korea. Okay, we're going to stop shooting each other for a while. You stay over there, we'll stay over here. That's kind of what this pillar. It's the whole thing is a reflection of their lack of trust for each other and the animosity, but they're agreeing to lay down their arms, but they're also saying, here's the border. And they set this thing up that's partly, it's like a border marker. But they're also doing it as but it's more than that, it's a witness. The very fact that they've built this little monument, that represents the fact that they've made a covenant of peace. But then they go on to say in the section that that we're not going to cross this place. They call it Galil or Mizpah. Laban answered, these daughters of mine, whatever. So Jacob took a stone, set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones. They took stones and made a heap, and they sat there on the heap, or they ate there on the heap, and Laban called it Yegar Sahadutha. But Jacob called it Galid, both meaning the same thing, a heap of witness. Therefore today it's named Galid, also Mizpah. Because he said, may the Lord watch. That Mizpah comes from the word to watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. So Laban's speaking in Aramaic, Jacob in Hebrew. They named the same place. It's both the heap of testimony, but also it's the place of watching. And what they say is, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. By the way, that's always kind of hilarious and makes me smile. That phrase, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another, that's an expression of their animosity. You try anything, God's watching you. Well, yeah, but if you try anything, God's watching you. But they've actually made this into like a necklace. It's really kind of cute. It breaks in half. One gets one half and one the other. And it says, you know, while we're apart, may God watch between us. They make it sound like, oh, it's so romantic. God's going to keep an eye on us. No, it's an animosity necklace, but they don't realize that. I heard churches where that was always the blessing as they went. That was the closing blessing of the service. As we are apart, may God watch us. They don't realize it's all about hate and animosity. It's not a love a blessing. It's a God's going to take care of you if you get near me. And so, and then he says, if you afflict one of my daughters or you take another wives, well, the multiple wives was Laban's idea in the first place. But this sense of, okay, he's trying to claim the moral upper hand. If you take other wives, my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. And then Laban said to Jacob, here's the heap, here's the pillar, which I've placed between you and me. Here's the witness. I'll not pass beyond this heap, and you won't. So they agree. We're not going to pass with any evil intentions. But verse 53, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. Literally, it seems like he's calling upon at least two gods there. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor. He's saying, we have different gods. And to be clear, Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Now we'll remember, Abraham was saved from an idolatrous family. They're idol worshippers. They knew of the true God. His name was still known. They believed he existed, but they were worshiping other gods. Abraham was saved by grace out of that. And came to know the true God and follow him. And so, Laban is still one of the idol worshippers. May the gods of Nahor judge, plural verb. And the God of Abraham, that could be saying the gods. So there's no confusion, because Abraham once had been an idolater, but now knew the true God. Jacob says, the God of, he names the God of Isaac. He calls him the fear of Isaac, meaning the one that Isaac worships with reverence. And so before their gods, they swear this oath. Then there's a sacrifice, and it says, then Jacob offered a sacrifice, the mountain called his brethren to eat bread. They ate bread, stayed all night on the mountain. Early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his sons and daughters, blessed them, and Laban departed and returned to his place. As we look at this section, what are we supposed to do? Notice the similarity to the people reading the book the first time. They had just left oppression and injustice by idolaters. They fled and were about to enter into the promised land. Jacob has just fled oppression and idolaters and is about to enter into the promised land. And so there's lessons there to learn from that, but also lessons we're to learn. First that comes to my mind is God keeps his promises. As God met Jacob at Bethel, remember Jacob set up a pillar just like here, same language. God had a covenant, if you will, with Jacob. But God made promises. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bring you back to this place safe and sound. God has blessed him, kept him, and is bringing him back. God keeps his promises. We should know his promises. If you want to meditate on that, we have some Bible memory books back on the shelf back there that you can get that have the promise, some promises of God for your meditation. But God keeps his promises. He's faithful when we're not. God cares for his people. He's the one shepherd who's always honest. He is, and as a shepherd, it's his job to protect us, to care for us, to guide us. God cares for his people. We see his sovereignty, even over wicked people, and even uses wicked people to accomplish his purposes. You know, we are kind of living in an unjust, immoral, ungodly culture, like Jacob was. And we need to know that God cares for his people and is strong enough and sovereign enough to accomplish his purposes in our lives in the midst of an oppositional culture. Jacob He's rising in our estimation. He's gone from deceiver to devotee, if you will. His eyes are on the Lord. And he talks about the God as the God who's to be feared. That's the quaking before a God who is holy. That's what a sinner does before a God who is holy. He quakes before him in fear, not a hatred fear, but of adoration and dread of his holiness. He's come to honor the God of his fathers. His eyes are on the Lord. And notice, he's worshiping here. He's sacrificing. That shows us where his heart is. As I said, grace is all over this section. Late yesterday, I came across this statement from F.B. Meyer, and I want to read it to you as we're drawing to the close. Jacob was an erring and unworthy child, but God did not leave or forsake him. He does not love us, as we so often falsely tell little children, because we are good, but to make us so. As he does not set his love on us because of our deserts, so he does not turn it away from us because of our sins. He hates our sins, but he loves ourselves with a love that sin can neither wear out nor turn away. Thank the Lord for that. Thus he was able to throw his protection round his erring child, and this was part of the loving discipline which was leading Jacob to a goal which he never dreamed. God's grace, He protects and cares for us in spite of our sin, not because of it. And just as we don't earn His love, we can't lose it either. If you've never trusted in Christ as your own Savior, then hear the word of a God who is a God of mercy and grace, who calls you to come to Him, to believe on Him. For those of us who know Christ as Savior, learn the lesson of Jacob. What a mess we make when we take our eyes off our God. Let's fix our eyes on Him and follow Him. Father, we thank You for the lessons of this, Your Word. Lord, may we learn to have eyes for You and on You and follow You with godly fear and trust. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.